Today's scripture reading is Revelation 21, 1 through 8, 22, 1 through 5, and 20 and 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Everybody loves a good story. The Bible is filled with them. If you grew up going to church, you could probably tell many of them from memory. Joseph and the coat of many colors. David and Goliath. Jonah and the whale. Daniel and the lion's den. They all have a moral. Take David and Goliath. With God, you can slay your giants too. Or take Jonah. Don't run away from God, and so on. But what if we've learned to read the stories the wrong way? Not that those morals are bad. No, they're good, all right. But they're not complete. If that's all we see in the stories, we're missing something. Reading the Bible this way is kind of like taking out the story of Snow White, that story about a beautiful young princess whose stepmother is so jealous of her beauty that she tries to kill her. It would be like reading one chapter and saying, "This is all about learning how to whistle while you work." Or it would be like the chapter where the evil stepmother looks in the mirror and she hears that there's someone more beautiful than she is, finishing that part of the story and then saying, "Now, don't be envious. You know, it's not about who's the fairest of them all," and then putting the book away. You would miss how the whole thing is leading up to a glorious resolution where the prince comes along and awakens Snow White from her deathly sleep. You'd be missing out on the wonder of the story. What if we've been reading the Bible this way? What if we've been missing something? What if we've been reading it without seeing that underneath all the little stories, holding it all together, is one big story?
Today is our last Sunday in the Big Story sermon series. If you thought that video looked familiar, it's because it does. We showed that the very first week of the series back in September and thought maybe it would be a good idea to bring it out again here at the end. But as we begin today, I want you to think about a place. Some place in your memory, your childhood or maybe your young adult years, that is kind of like a paradise to you. I told you a few months ago about a place that my family went when I was growing up in Alabama almost every summer where I could fish and swim in the river and eat watermelon from the vine and ride four-wheelers and never have to take a bath. It was like a little boy's paradise. And I haven't been back there in at least 20 years, and yet still in my mind it seems to be this place where all is right with the world. Do you have a place like that? We're going to do something different for a moment. I want you to take maybe 30 or 40 seconds and introduce yourself to the person next to you in case you didn't already do that, and tell them what that place is for you, and then let them tell you the same. Take just a moment to do that. All right, don't get too carried away. If you want, you can hang around and get to know them a little more afterwards. Have any of you been back to that place since becoming an adult? If you have, you may have experienced what I have in certain places, and that is that it usually doesn't live up to what you have in your memory. There's a bit of a letdown, isn't there? And yet, we have this longing deep in our souls for a place and a time that are perfect, where everything is right. For some of us, this longing carries over into very specific areas of life now. The longing for a family that we never had. The longing for a body that we've never really had. And I want you to consider this possibility today, that the reason that we have this kind of longing deep in our souls is that we were created for just such a place, and we once had it, and we lost it. It's still there in our collective human memory, and it lingers over all of life as if it may still be a possibility. And we feel it as a kind of a homesickness in our hearts. I think that much of the pain that we create for ourselves in life comes as a result of trying to satisfy that longing and ease that homesickness with people and places and things that fall short of what it's there to point to. Today, as we look at the very end of the Bible, I want to show you how what we've been longing for is what God originally intended for us and how it will be restored beyond our imagination in the end. We're going to be looking at the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22. I'll have some of the verses on the screen, but you might want to have a Bible open so you can follow along. You can use your Bible app if you prefer, or you can use the Pew Bible if you want to do that. You can find this on page 1937, Revelation 21 and 22. Now, in order for us to understand what we read here at the end of the Bible, we have to first remember the beginning of the Bible, because it's one big story, after all, that really only makes sense when you see it that way. And if you weren't here when we started this series back in September, you'll want to get our app and listen to the messages, the audio, because it'll make a lot more sense, I think, when you hear those from the book of Genesis. But the reason that it's important to remember the beginning as we look at the end is because what we're longing for in the present is what we were originally created to have. Remember what we saw in Genesis chapters 1 and 2? That God created the earth to be our perfect eternal home. That God made people as the pinnacle of His creation, the very best thing that He made, to enjoy the earth, to be in unhindered relationship with one another, to have unblocked access to God. God created us to enjoy a rhythm of meaningful work and rest. But then, in Genesis chapter 3, we saw how everything started to come apart when Satan convinced Adam and Eve that God is really not interested in their well-being. They believed the lie, they disobeyed God, and as a result of that sin, all of humanity, even the earth itself, has lived under a curse ever since. The earth is no longer our perfect home. It has natural disasters and droughts and pollution. Even our best relationships are marred by conflict and self-centeredness. Our work has become frustrating and toilsome. And no matter how good we might have it in this life, death always gets the last word. But we also saw that even before God finished pronouncing the consequences of sin, He spoke a promise that one day He would send someone who would crush the head of Satan and who would restore all that sin had stolen. He would send that person through the family of Abraham and then through the family of David and in Abraham's line of descendants. And it's that promise that we've tracked all throughout the Bible, all throughout the last year. We saw how Jesus came and resisted the lie of Satan that no human being has resisted before. And then He died as our substitute on the cross so that we could get credit for His perfect life. He rose from the dead, and a few weeks ago we saw how he was seen alive by hundreds of witnesses after His resurrection. And then He sent His Spirit into His followers so that they could tell His story to all the world and live triumphantly. And many of you have believed that story, and you've experienced His Spirit, and yet you still feel this throbbing, this longing deep in your soul. You see, that longing that we all have, this homesickness in our hearts, is there because we were created to have the perfect earth and the perfect relationships and the meaningful life of work and rest, and yet it's a longing that can never be completely fulfilled in this world as long as we live under the curse of sin. Even if you are the perfect Christian, assuming that there could ever be such a thing, you've given complete control of your life to Jesus, you've been filled with His Spirit, you've studied His Word, you've lived in connection to His people, the church, even still, you are going to have this sense that something is missing, that all is not right with the world. You're still going to have this hunger pain in your soul, so to speak, telling you that there's more. And what I want you to see at the end of Revelation is that this scene that ends the entire Bible is a glimpse of the climax of history. It's the goal toward which the entire human story has been moving, and it's not just random imagery. It is the completion of all that we've longed for but never fully had. That's why at the very end in chapter 22, we hear allusions to the Garden of Eden. Did you catch them? The river of the water of life, the tree of life. You know the last time that humans had access to that? It was before sin, Genesis 1 and 2. We're supposed to hear those allusions, to see the beginning and the end coming together, to see it all being tied up. God wants us to see the connection. You may have heard of J.R.R. Tolkien, who's considered the father of modern fantasy. He wrote the Lord of the Rings trilogy. He argued that we have an interest in fantasy, in books and movies, and that it springs out of this deep memory in our souls. This sense that we're made for relationships that never end. They were made for a life that's not susceptible to death. They were made for a world where good triumphs over evil. And in the reality where we currently live, it's just fantasy. He says that there is this concrete wall between fantasy and reality, and you cannot cross over. but that when Jesus came, in the moment when Jesus was raised from the dead, that he punched a hole in the concrete slab between fantasy and reality. And if he rose from the dead, and if you believe in his resurrection, all those things that you long for and that you consider to be fantasy are going to become reality. And that's exactly what John shows us at the very end of the Bible, that what Jesus has secured for us by his death and resurrection is the restoration of everything that we've longed for but never fully had. And that may be the longest sermon introduction I've ever given. Honestly, we could spend weeks on these chapters. I feel like the guy who's trying to describe the Grand Canyon for somebody who's never been there. You just barely scratch the surface. But I want to just bring out a few aspects of what we see in this glimpse of our future, so that you can see how it is what you've longed for. What does our future hold? Here's the first aspect we can look forward to. A perfect earth. A perfect earth. When John gets this vision of the culmination of history, do you notice what he describes? It's not a vision of individual souls escaping the material world and floating up into the clouds. That's not what he sees. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. He sees the city of God, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven to a renewed creation, transforming everything. Remember all those times in the Old Testament scriptures that God promised his people, Israel, a safe homeland? And how even when they got it, they found a way to blow it? Here it is, the safe homeland that we've longed for and that we've never fully had, a perfected earth. You know, we talked about this a few weeks ago when we looked at 1 Corinthians 15, that when Jesus rose from the dead, his resurrection body was our first fruits. Remember, our guarantee of our resurrection, but also a prototype for us. And when he first came and he visited his disciples, they thought he was a ghost. They couldn't believe what they were seeing. Do you remember what he did to prove that he was not a ghost? He said, what do you have to eat here? Oh, give me a fish, a piece of fish. I like that part. And he ate the fish. He said, look, I'm eating it. I'm not a ghost. I'm real. You can touch me. I'm here. You see, we have a hard time because we think that everything spiritual is good and everything material must be bad, and there's this false dichotomy. But Jesus' resurrection shows us that God is not just interested in souls, but he's interested in redeeming bodies and redeeming the material world and creating a renewed earth. And if that's what's in our future, then what we have to look forward to, as one author says it, is not just a pie in the sky, but a feast on earth. Our future, he says, is an absolutely perfect, rewoven, healed, material world. It's a world where you walk, dance, hug, kiss, and eat. And I don't know about you, but I can get excited about that. God created the earth to be our perfect, eternal home, and he's going to redeem it. But secondly, we also get healed relationships. Look at Revelation 21, verse 2. John says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, this is where we have to remember what genre of scripture we're reading here. This is called apocalyptic. Lots of images that are multidimensional. It's hard because in one moment the metaphor means one thing, and then the next moment it kind of shifts. And John says first he sees the new Jerusalem, the city of God, perfected. So we have a structural city coming down, but then suddenly it's a bride, it's a person. Now, if we've been reading through Revelation, we would have seen earlier that the bride is made up of all the people who have trusted in Jesus. And of course, if you've read the New Testament, that's a familiar image, that the people of Jesus are his bride. Honestly, a lot of us men have a hard time thinking of ourselves as anybody's bride. So just let that go for a moment and try to get the image, what this is saying. Think back to when Adam and Eve were in the garden before sin, the Garden of Eden. Remember how they were described? They were naked and without shame. Totally exposed, totally seen, totally known, and yet unashamed. Nothing to hide. But then when they sinned, what was the immediate effect? They hid. They were bothered by their nakedness. They ran from God. They were ashamed. And what's been the effect of that shame on human relationships ever since? Well, we want them. We need the relationships. We want to be accepted. We want to be loved, but we're afraid to be fully known. We're afraid to be exposed because we think if people really see who we are, we won't be accepted anymore. And because of that, every human relationship even the best ones, have experienced conflict for all of time. But you see, there's something better in our future. I like the way that Tim Keller says this. He says, to be not known but loved is unsatisfying. To be exposed and rejected is a nightmare. But to be known fully and fully loved, that would be unlimited joy. And that is what our future holds. It's in this image of being the bride. When we see this image, God wants us to think about weddings. They're the peak of human joy. And he wants us to call this feeling to mind. Often we do weddings here at the church, and we usually have a wedding rehearsal right here the night before the wedding, and I'll stand here in the front, and it's one of my favorite moments of the whole weekend when everybody's finally there. Of course, there's always some groomsman or bridesmaid who's stuck in traffic, and you have to wait a while. But when they're finally all there, it's really fun because you've got all the extended family there. You've got all the best friends, the wedding party gathered. It's the one time in life that these people are in the same room together. There's all this excitement. And I'll tell them, all right, stop. Just breathe. All the preparations are made that are going to be made. If it's not done yet, it's not getting done. So stop worrying about the things that aren't done and savor this moment because this is the closest you get to heaven on this side. And God wants us to be thinking about that as we read Revelation. See, when you're at a wedding, what is the high point of every wedding? The climax, it's when everybody stands up and the bride comes down the aisle looking amazing. Now, most people are looking at the bride, but I'm usually standing next to the groom, and I like to look at the groom as he watches this woman he's waited for all of his life who looks amazing. His chin starts to quiver. And he receives her at the front as if he's the luckiest man alive. You know, no woman ever looked ugly on her wedding day. Did you ever notice that? In 10 years of doing premarital counseling and weddings, there were a couple of times where I thought, oh, how are they going to manage this one? But never here. Not here at Three Village Church and not in recent history. But you see, that's the beauty of wedding dresses and makeup artists and hairstylists. They can make any bride look her very best for her wedding day. And that's the point of the image. You may remember where Paul uses the same metaphor in Ephesians chapter 5. He's describing how the church, the people of Jesus, are his bride. And he says that Jesus came to do this for everyone who belongs to him, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Jesus died so that we could be covered in the wedding dress of his righteousness. Dazzling. And God already sees you that way if you put your faith in Jesus. And over time, gradually, as his Spirit fills you, you start to be transformed into that beauty in the here and now. But when he returns, it's going to be complete. The process is going to be perfected. And you know what that means? There will be nothing to hide. No more shame. Healed relationships, fully known and fully loved, finally. Among those relationships will be a healed relationship with God. I alluded to this before, but even for people who have tremendous relationships with God in the here and now, those relationships are still inhibited because you still can't see God with your eyes. You still aren't completely sure he hears you when you talk to him. It's really hard to know if he's talking back to you ever. And sometimes the pain of life makes it hard to believe that he's even present or that he cares, even though you might have his Spirit in you. But look at what we read in chapter 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. In chapter 22, verse 4, they will see his face. That's what no person has ever been able to do. Remember all throughout the Old Testament, God saying, nobody can see my face and live. And this is one of the greatest things that people lost because of sin. Unhindered access to God. And yet it's one of the promises that God's been making all throughout the story. I will be with you. You will be my people. I will be your God. I will dwell among you. Now, if you read all the details of these two chapters, which we didn't have time to do, you would notice that in this new Jerusalem, this perfected city of God, something very important is missing. You know what it is? The temple. There's no temple. And if you were a Jewish man like John or any of the other apostles, you would read this and you would be startled. How could you have a perfect Jerusalem with no temple? I mean, that's the main feature, you know. It's because all throughout history, the tabernacle and the temple have been but a faint shadow of a much greater reality. And the reality is having the presence of God right there with you. In the temple, it was designed so that people could get just a tiny taste of being in God's presence. And even then, they had to go through an elaborate system of ritual and sacrifice just to make sure they didn't get zapped when they came into His holy presence. You see the image of what awaits us in our future? God is there, and we get to look at Him. We get to finally have Him with us without any sin standing in the way. Talk to Him as friend to friend. Hear Him talking back to us. Live in His presence unhindered. You see, we get to have healed relationships, including a healed relationship with God. We also see that our future includes the elimination of every effect of the curse. The elimination of every effect of the curse. Chapter 21, verse 4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. If you've stood at a graveside for a funeral, you know what it is to long for this day when every tear is wiped away. We can't really imagine it because for all of life, we live with these things as part of our reality. Even in the best moments of life, it's hard to be fully present, fully enjoying them because you know that eventually something is going to come along to mess it up. A relational conflict, an illness, a death. You know, it always hasn't always been that way. Before sin, it wasn't that way. That wasn't God's plan. And after the curse is lifted, it's not going to be that way anymore. And that's what God is promising here. Chapter 22, verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. Every vestige of the curse of sin is going to be erased, from arthritis to Alzheimer's, from meningitis to miscarriage, schizophrenia to tsunami. It's all going to be gone forever. There's not going to be any more hostility between nations, no more wars, and there are going to be people there from every nation and color and language on planet Earth. And one of the best parts of the curse being ended is what we read in verse 5 of chapter 22. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. Now, when I first read this, I think, hold on a minute, I'm not sure I like this, because the nighttime can be beautiful, especially this time of year, a little bit cool, stars are out, I like that. But don't let this trouble you, because remember, this is symbolism, and especially if you're living in the first century, what does the night represent? You don't have electric lights yet. Yeah, you got candles and torches at best. The nighttime is when the deeds of darkness, the deeds of evil happen. Even today, it's when most violence, most crime takes place. When I was a police officer on the streets of Baltimore, we worked rotating shifts, and we would have a month of day shifts from 8 a.m. to 4 p.m., followed by a month of evening shift from 4 p.m. to midnight. And I remember the first day of the month when we switched back to the evening shift, without fail. We'd start at 4 p.m. Usually, most of the year, it was still light. But I would be driving up the hill in the patrol car into my sector, Sector 3, O'Donnell Heights, southeast Baltimore, one of the worst neighborhoods, as the sun's going down. And I could just feel a palpable darkness, more than just the loss of the sunlight, but the sense that now is when things are about to go bad. Once the sun goes down, there's no telling what kind of violence is going to happen, what we're going to get into. It was scary. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. But that's why the vision that John gets of our future says there will be no more night. We didn't read this, but in one of the verses here it says that the gates of the city of God will never be locked. You know, in the ancient world, every major city had these huge gates, and they always closed them at sundown because you don't know what's out there. There might be an invading army hiding and waiting to come in. There might be wild animals. There might be bandits getting ready to come, and you lock the gates. And we don't have city gates like that anymore, but we have burglar alarms, deadbolts, and motion lights. And we're not going to have to worry about that anymore. Because the presence of God is light itself. Nothing is going to be hidden. Everything's going to be exposed. There's no place for evil to hide. And there's nothing to fear because there's no more curse. Another aspect of our future is that You get to have all your thirst quenched. This is what we see in chapter 21, verse 6. To the thirsty, God says, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. And then chapter 22, verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. This takes us back to the longing that I mentioned in the beginning, this deep thirst we have in our souls. You know, Jesus talked about this. Remember in John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman at the well? He stops in the middle of the day and he asks her to draw him a drink of water from the well. And as they're sitting there, he explains to her how she's been trying to satisfy this soul thirst through relationships with men. And he says, look, you're five husbands in and it's still not doing the trick. The guy you live with now is not even your husband. But if you ask me, I'll give you access to living water. And you'll never thirst again. And many of you have tasted that through a relationship with Jesus. But the promise of Revelation is that we get free, unhindered access to the river of life. In other words, that we will have all of our deepest thirst quenched in a way that nothing in this world can ever satisfy. Now look, if you see that now, that's going to change your life right now. Because if you realize that the only thing that can satisfy that thirst is what awaits you in the future when Jesus returns, it's going to keep you from expecting all those other things now that you think can satisfy. You're going to be freed up from thinking that they can. You're not going to throw all your hopes on the other relationships or on the career. You're not going to put pressure on your spouse or your partner to do for you what only God can do, because you know there's only one way and one place that's going to totally be satisfied. That's very freeing in the meantime. But I want to ask you, have you noticed the condition? What's required for you to drink from that river of life here in this passage? There's a little verse here that could be troubling maybe when the scripture was read a few moments ago, because John describes all the people who were outside the city, the idolaters, the immoral. You know what I'm talking about? It's a little bit troubling. What's the catch? What do you have to do to be able to drink from the river of life? We didn't read this verse, but chapter 22, verse 17 says, the catch is, you just have to be thirsty. You just have to acknowledge that you need it. All those others are outside because they've refused the offer to come in. They've expected all these other things to satisfy the thirst. And the water of life is there for anyone who takes it, anyone who wants it, anyone who acknowledges their thirst. Now you might say, how is that possible? I know I'm pretty broken. And I know there's lots of people in this room who are pretty messed up, and they're going to be there, so how is that possible? It's this image that we see over and over in this scene. The river was flowing from the Lamb. The Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. I saw the Lamb. Why is that image here over and over? Because we're supposed to be reminded that Jesus has secured all of this for us by becoming a sacrificial Lamb. By taking our cosmic thirst on the cross so that we could have it quenched because of the Lamb. There's one last wonderful aspect that we need to look forward to in the culmination of history, and it may be one that you've not thought about before. You're going to get the job you've always wanted. You're going to get the job you've always wanted. I'll never forget one morning when Lou preached here. He was talking about our work, and he said, "Thank God it's Monday," said no one ever. A lot of us think about work as a necessary evil. We have to do it just to pay the bills. Kids think about school the same way. You have to do it. Nobody likes it. Some of us like our jobs, and even those of us who do enjoy our jobs, we still have times when it's frustrating and when it's unfulfilling. But you know that sense of frustration, that's only there because of the curse of sin. Before sin entered in the garden, there was work. God tasked Adam and Eve with ruling over creation, with tending it. It was because of sin that the work became toilsome, that the crops stopped growing, that there were droughts and famines and the animals started killing each other. That wasn't the way it was supposed to be. And when Jesus returns, there's going to be work. It's going to be meaningful work. We see it here where John says, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. That's active. They will reign forever and ever. You know, some people think that retirement is paradise, that when you can finally stop working, that's when life gets good. But you know, I've seen enough people retire now to know that if you retire without a meaningful purpose for your life, you're going to go downhill fast. It's because you are wired for meaningful rhythm of work and rest, and it's a part of our eternal future. Some of us think about heaven as being these disembodied spirits where we float around the clouds with harps and some kind of eternal church service, and that sounds really boring. But that's not it. It's active. And I don't know what this is going to be like to reign with God as His servants forever and ever. But I believe that if you can think about your best experience of work, whether it's at school, some project that you've done, or at your job, or maybe even in a hobby, maybe gardening, or maybe in art, where you've accomplished exactly what you set out to, and it was deeply fulfilling, and somebody else enjoyed what you had done. Maybe they enjoyed the juicy tomatoes from your garden, or they were moved by a piece of art that you created. If you can imagine that feeling, you're starting to get a taste of work beyond the curse. That's what's in our future. If you're willing to acknowledge your thirst and believe in Jesus Christ, you can look forward to this: a perfect earth, healed relationships, elimination of the curse, the ultimate thirst quencher, and the job you've always wanted. It's the perfection of all you've longed for but never fully had. And Jesus makes it possible. So what? What about now? Why does the Bible leave us with this glimpse of the future? Here it is. So that you will let the wonder of the future shape the way that you live in the meantime. Let the wonder of the future shape the way that you live in the meantime. Do you remember who John was writing to in Revelation? We saw it last week in the first part. He was writing to followers of Jesus at the end of the first century who were about to go through a complete minefield of persecution. They were going to have their homes plundered and become poor, many of them. They were going to be imprisoned. A lot of them would be killed. And you recall what John's message for them was? It's going to get worse before it gets better. Don't be surprised. That was the first half. But here's the second half of John's message in Revelation, he's saying, if you can see the certain victory that lies in the future, with all of its wonder, that's what will enable you to endure the present and even thrive in the meantime. He was giving them hope, and you know what? It's a simple fact of history that it worked. Because in the first and second century, a lot of these Christians were killed. They were tied to stakes and covered with pitch and lit on fire. They were thrown to arenas to be food for lions while crowds cheered on. And as they died, they didn't curse their captors. They didn't curse God. They sang hymns, and they even forgave the people who were killing them. It worked. And if you can see this wonder in the future, you can endure hardship and even death in the present, because you know it's the completion of everything that you've ever longed for. You know, most of us will probably not ever face what they did, the plundering of our property, imprisonment, or death for our faith. But we still have a decision about whether our approach to life is going to be determined by our circumstances or by this vision of our future. And I would venture to say that one of the most pressing areas that we're going to have to make this decision in our day has to do with how we view the other. People who are very different from us. One example, terrorism. Terrorism is all over the news. And every time there's an instance of radical Islamic extremists carrying out terrorism, there's a tendency in some segments of society, even Christian ones, to associate every Muslim person with that violence. And the temptation is to create these little camps. They're over here, we're over here. We're going to just isolate ourselves and our children so that the danger can never get to us, so that we're completely safe. Even if you take terrorism out of the picture, you just consider people who are ideologically different, people who have a different worldview or a different political stance. There is a real temptation, especially in our Facebook world, to create camps because we don't want them to contaminate us. They're the other. And you have a choice. Are you going to live out of fear, out of desire to not be contaminated, or are you going to say no? Because of this great future that we have, we are going to engage our neighbors with love and hospitality, even though it may be uncomfortable at times, even though we may disagree, and even though there might be a risk of danger from time to time. Because our future is far greater than anything else we might have to give up in the here and now. Let the wonder of the future shape the way that you live in the meantime. As we close, I want you to come back with me to the place where we started. That place in your mind that's a paradise. What if I told you that 2 weeks from today, you're going to get to go there? All expenses paid trip. It's going to be better than you imagined. It's not going to be a letdown. But here's the catch. You can't just stop your life for the next 2 weeks. You got to keep going. How are you going to live in the meantime? I don't know about you, but I have a vacation coming up a week from tomorrow. I'm going to take some time off. And you know what that means? That means this week, I'm going to work a little bit harder. Because I want to tie up all the loose ends. When the vacation comes, I want to be able to relax and enjoy it, knowing that I gave it my best leading up to that. Probably a lot of you are the same way. Now apply that to this reality, this glimpse of our future. Because the end is so great, how are you going to live in the meantime? I want you to consider that not only can you live with endurance in the midst of danger, not only can you gauge the other with love, but you can even be a part of the progress of our world in the meantime. Do you know that while we expect progress to be a given, that the life for the next generation is going to be better than for the last generation, that has not always been the case. That was not even considered in the ancient world. They viewed life as cyclical, just repeated cycles of ups and downs. Nothing ever gets better because history's not going anywhere. The very idea that history is moving somewhere good and that life should get better entered history through Jesus Christ and his people. The very fact that life has improved is because the people of Jesus know that there is a great goal at the end. I want you to listen to the way that John Ortberg describes this. He says, you know, we didn't always have our calendar that for a long time they dated time by Roman rulers. You know, it's the sixth year of Caesar so-and-so or whatever. But he says this, in the sixth century after Jesus, a monk proposed a new calendar based not on the founding of Rome, but on the birth of Jesus. It was not just a chronological idea, but a claim that life is not a random cycle, but that it has meaning and is leading somewhere. And the critical event is the life of this Jewish carpenter. Jesus lived and died, and Caesar never heard of him. But his disciple John called him Lord of Lords and King of Kings, talking about revelation that Jesus is the king over every earthly king. He's over them all. Such a claim seemed laughable in the first century. If you were around back then and had to bet on whose influence would last longer, the Roman emperor or the Jewish carpenter, you would not have bet on him and his motley crew. Yet today, we give our children names like Peter, Paul, and Mary, and we name our dogs Caesar and Nero. You see, it's because of Jesus and this great future that he secured that life and history have improved because they're going somewhere. The idea that people should be able to live together in a community not based on stratification by class or by economic standing or by race, that started with Jesus and his people. You know, in the first century in the Roman Empire, if a baby was born with a disability or even born as the wrong gender, as a girl at the time, you could leave the baby on the side of the road for dead and nobody would punish you. You know who it was that thought that was a problem? The people of Jesus. It was because they know that every life matters for eternity that they started collecting the babies and taking them in and eventually forming orphanages. Hospitals, where did they come from? In the fourth century, there was a follower of Jesus named Benedict who believed that every body matters for all eternity. And because of that, we need to treat the sick with compassion now. And that's why we have hospitals. In fact, one historian said that wherever you have any institution of self-giving, schools, hospitals, orphanages for people who can never repay, it probably has its roots in the movement of Jesus. Think about education. You know, a lot of American universities were started before 1861, and 92% of those colleges and universities were started in the name of Jesus out of the belief that God wants all people to develop their minds because your mind matters for all eternity. Art. Where do we begin? I mean, Jesus has inspired more art than anybody else. One art historian says there has been no cosmic story that's gripped the artistic imagination like the vision of Jesus. Let his cosmic story grip your imagination. We've been going through this series, the big story of the Bible, because we know that if you grasp this story, it's going to make more sense of your story. And my hope today, as we wrap it all up, is that you will let the glorious vision of how the story ends shape the way that you live in the meantime. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you did not cling to the luxury that you had in heaven, that you didn't stay in your safe camp, but that because of your love for your bride, us, you came and took on risk, but not only risk, certain death. You drank to the very bottom the cup of the curse for us so that we could be freed from it. Oh, Lord, would you let this story, would you let this grand future that we have so internalize itself in us, so become our reality that our present is shaped by it, so we have hope and purpose and joy, whatever this life may bring our way. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for all that you've given us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.